And I've been a Christian since I was 21, so that's about 2 years ago. That's about 15 years ago, actually. I know you'd be surprised. Another gasp would be good there. You don't get many Christian journalists, unfortunately. Although, bizarrely, there's two in our church, but normally you don't get many Christian journalists. I wasn't a Christian when I first became a journalist. In fact, my ambition was to work in newspapers like the News of the World. That was my ultimate ambition, to work for the News of the World and be kind of digging up scandal stories and being a kind of gutter press, ruining lives, that sort of stuff. And became a Christian. Kind of the two don't really go together very well. And a few other things happened that made me thought maybe News of the World wasn't really the ultimate aim I should have in life. Often when you see surveys about the most hated profession, journalists are normally up there along with estate agents and accountants. Not really, David, I was joking, that was something made up bit. But we always seem to have a bit of a bad reputation. And every time you see a reporter in a British soap, you know, if you ever see Coronation Street, there's a reporter in there from the Weatherfield Gazette, and they always pound on the door and try and force their way in and say, well, whatever you tell me, I'm going to print whatever I want to print anyway. And although that's not really the truth of the BBC, it is often, unfortunately, the case for other journalists. And that image is sometimes I have to battle, really, with every day as a journalist at work. Early in my career and early in my Christian life, I was sent to by my news editor to go and visit the grandmother of a baby boy who'd been murdered the year before. It was the year to the day, he'd been murdered the year before by his mother's boyfriend, and then while the mother had done nothing about it, and both of them had gone to jail. And I was sent to the grandmother's house to find out what they thought to the whole thing a year on. And it was one of those stories where, you think, this is not a story I want to do. I don't want to knock on this person's door. I did it anyway because, you know, you have no choice. Thought, well, I'll just be as nice as I possibly can. Said, I'm really sorry to bother you. I just come from the whole Daily Mail. I've come here because of, a year on from your grandson's death. And then next moment she was wrestling me down the garden path to push me out of the gate. Interestingly, at the time, I didn't particularly think I was in the wrong or that I was being intrusive or particularly, I was quite annoyed that she grabbed hold of me. And I remember I deliberately made a mobile phone call in my car back to the office saying she wouldn't talk in full view of her standing at the gate of her house shaking her fist at me. Because for me, that was being a journalist was probably at the time more important than, not more important than being a Christian, but I don't think I really understood, you know, the kind of impact I was having as a person, I suppose. 8 years later, my first shift at the BBC, my breakfast producer at the time told me it was at the time when Lee Bowyer and Jonathan Woodgate were the Leeds United players were accused of beating up an Asian student in a racist attack in the centre of Leeds, and I was told by my breakfast producer to go into the Leeds General Infirmary, sneak around with a recorder, and try and find the parents of Safraz Najib, the guy who'd been beaten up, who was in intensive care, close to death at the time, and try and find his parents by walking around the wards until I found them. 8 years on, I was a very different kind of Christian, really. And the thought of it was just, you know, horrifying, you know, for all sorts of reasons, for the fact that it was going to be intrusive, it was going to be underhand, I was going to have to sneak around a hospital, and, you know... But again, I think I'd only been there a few weeks, after a bit of debate about it, where I was overruled, and I didn't, unfortunately, know the BBC guidelines at the time, else I could have just said, read these, I can't go. I went to the LGI, and it was one of those awful situations where if I came back and said nothing happened, I couldn't find them, then I'd look stupid, and then as I was a freelance, I wanted to get more work. But if I found them and I was intrusive, I'd feel terrible. So I knocked on a few doors, declared very loudly I was from the BBC, and finally two security guards came up and marched me out of the hospital. And so then I could go back to work and said, I was marched out by security, what could I have done? But it was, again, it was an awful situation where at least as a Christian, I could do something about it. Any of my other colleagues would have probably gone around there and kept them knocking on doors until they probably found them, if they could have found them, which they probably weren't even there, to be honest. Let's just listen to a live report that I. This is a report I did in June 2005 when I was sent to Roundhay Park after we heard that two boys had been drowned in Waterloo Lake the night before.
Thank you very much indeed, Clive. Well, let's talk more about that breaking news, that one body has been found at Roundhay Park at Waterloo Lake. That's been announced in the last few minutes. Our reporter, Mark Saxby, is there. Mark, that confirmation just come through.
That's right, yes. Police have confirmed that one body of a teenager has been pulled out of the water at Waterloo Lake, which is the large lake in Roundhay Park, just yards from the cafe. As far as we know, last night, one of the youths jumped into the water and swam from one side of the lake to the other side in one of the narrower areas, then decided to turn around and went back. But as he was on the way back about halfway across, he got into difficulties. His friend at the side jumped in to try and help him. He then got into difficulties and both of them went under, and a third friend who was with them went and raised the alarm.
It is a beauty spot, Waterloo Lake at Roundhay Park. But what's happening there now? Obviously, the divers are working.
That's right. The divers are still continuing to search the area of Waterloo Lake to try and find this other body. Earlier this morning, I spoke to PC Graham Oliver. He was a supervisor in charge of operations, and he explained to me what was happening.
We're carrying out a slow, methodical search of the area where it was believed that the young men were last seen. Very thorough in our searching.
That was PC Graham Oliver, the supervisor in charge of operations. The police weren't the first divers at the scene. There was actually a rescue service from the fire brigade who arrived at 8:30 last night. The police then arrived an hour later and were then searching the lake, Waterloo Lake, until about 20 past one this morning, and then resumed the search around 8 o'clock this morning. And as PC Oliver said, the family have been at the scene. There have been about 15 to 20 of them sitting on the hillside overlooking the lake. One of them said how she wanted to see one of the boys for the last time, but was persuaded by one of the liaison officers to go and see him. They see him at the Chapel of Rest indeed, but it brings home really the tragedy in this case. Just behind me, lots of children playing on the play park, oblivious to what's going on, and yet a family just over the hill are grieving for the losses of two 15-year-olds.
Thank you very much indeed. Our reporter Mark Saxby, live from Waterloo Lake in Roundhay Park this month.
And that story is kind of an interesting example of that real clash between being a journalist and being a Christian. Firstly, I was banned by a policewoman from going near the lake, despite I could see members of the public doing so. And I needed to see the lake to be able to report on the story properly. So when the policewoman's back was turned, I made a bit of a dart for the lake. Unfortunately, I didn't realise the policewoman had walked the same direction. She caught me. And then she kind of challenged me and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm going for a walk." And I walked off briskly, and she felt slightly out of control and let me go. And as soon as I was out of her sight, I then made a detour and hid in some trees for about an hour or so, watching the scene by Roundhay Lake, where all the divers were going into the water. So was I right or wrong? As a journalist, it felt justified because, for me, it seemed unfair that she was stopping me. I wasn't going to, do any harm. I just wanted to watch the situation so I could be on top of what was going on. Again, it was that situation where I think, well, for me, being a journalist became something more important than probably the morals of saying I was going for a walk. Well, I was going for a walk, but I wasn't. My motivations was probably a bit different from what maybe if I'd have said I'm going for a walk over there by the divers so I can see, and no matter what you tell me. Then later on, I decided I needed to leave my cover and talk to the police divers, but it would mean passing the family members, all now sitting on the hillside overlooking the lake. And as I did so, some of them started shouting abuse. And was I right or wrong to be there? Again, it's that challenge of that situation of being a Christian and a journalist. And on the one hand, it was just such an awful situation for the families. And I didn't, there was no way I wanted to intrude on them. And I had no plans to talk to them at all. But it was that situation where I had to make a decision of what I needed to do. And if it was important enough to talk to the police, which is what that interview would have been in the piece. But again, it's that challenge of, in my career, of what I need to make a decision on, and whether I'm hurting somebody or not hurting somebody. And decisions like this I have to kind of take every day, really. And everyone at work, everyone's always known I'm a Christian because it always comes out in conversation. I kind of bring it in naturally. I never have to say, after a few months, "Oh, I'm a Christian." I always just bring it out naturally in conversation, just by saying about what I did at the weekend, or by bringing in a point of view or something like that, or talking about, often I find in my work, and it's probably similar in your work and in your areas as well, is that often people don't know anybody outside their work. All they know is their work colleagues. So by saying, I've got other friends, loads of friends through church, then it kind of, it just seems a natural way in. But what it means, unfortunately, is also that when I got a job, when my boss was a Christian, people thought it's only because I mentioned church in the interview that I got the job. It might actually have had an influence. I don't know. I think I was the best person for the job, but there you go. It meant that when I told one of the reporters that her story was one-sided, she said I had a Christian agenda. It's meant when I disagree with our lunchtime presenter about a misleading phoning question, she said I didn't want to do the subject because I was a Christian. And actually, being a Christian on those latter two, about the one-sided story and the misleading phoning question, was because I was a Christian. And I wanted to make an impact, and I did stand up for what I think is right. And I do that on a frequent basis, leaving out certain stories and deciding what stories we're going to do, and thinking much more about the consequences. And on one of those occasions, I won, and on one of those occasions, I lost. And I've talked to lots of colleagues about being a Christian, and most of them are very unresponsive because it's a very cynical area, journalism. But I just carry on talking about it because, never one day something's going to come through and get in. And I've also prayed for people as well. Recently, I laid hands on somebody as he was putting out the Graham Live show in the morning. I laid hands on his head as he had a headache. It wasn't that scary. It should have been, but it wasn't that scary because it's the first time for a long time I prayed for somebody and laid hands on them as well. But it was just so easy just to put hands on the head and say, Jesus, make this headache go in Jesus' name. Amen. That was it. You could see that he was touched by me doing it. And another girl I prayed for who'd had a knee problem for ages, and I prayed for her knee, and she later, rather well, very tragically, had to have her leg amputated. The fact that I'd stood out and gone out on a limb to pray for this girl and had her leg amputated was pretty awful, really. It wasn't down to me, of course. Don't laugh at the back. On a limb. Oh, well, that wasn't a joke. Intended joke. But I still try and pray for people. Despite that, because I just think, well, okay, it went wrong and I feel terrible about it, but there still are opportunities and still people will be healed and I need to keep on going. And the most daring thing, I suppose, of all I've done, which probably scared me more than anything else, much more than telling anybody else I became a Christian, was to set up a kind of Christian union called The Network at work. And I've been thinking about it for a couple of years, but I didn't want to be associated with all the other Christians at work because they're a bit geeky and some of them don't work very hard and some of them speak out at times when I don't think it's a really good idea to speak out. That was my main reason for not wanting to do it. And then finally in house group a couple of months ago, I felt really challenged. So went back to work and sent out an email saying time to stand up and be counted to the six Christians I knew who work in the BBC. They're all in different departments. And one person said, no, I don't want to stand up and be counted. And the other five said that they did. And we've met a couple of times now and just really felt the Holy Spirit there. And it's been a real good opportunity for more people to ask me questions about Jesus and ask me more about the network. And I've had somebody... on a couple of occasions has texted me to ask for prayer for their marriage. And it's also opened up lots of conversations when I've not been there about people saying how outrageous it is that Christians should want to meet on BBC premises. And also even getting abusive emails as well from people saying how dare I abuse them by sending them an email about something Christian. But at the same time, it's just opened up so many conversations and conversations that probably wouldn't have gone on in the BBC if it hadn't been for the network. So I've been really encouraged by doing it. That's it from me. Over to you, Nicholas.
This is where they have to swap the head mic and I have to fill time. So, anyone know any jokes? No, actually, seriously, I don't either. What we're going to do now is Nick is going to talk to us a bit about a guy called Naaman from the Bible and just about living in that place of having to work and having to love God or your sphere of influence and loving God and how that all fits together in one go. So we're going to pass over to him and see what he has to say.
I think I'm on. Hooray. Thank you for your village, Mrs. G. Yeah, so originally I was looking through 2 Kings, which is this story about Naaman, and was looking at his story and was really struck by what happened in his life and how he then lived out when he met with God. And I asked Mark to talk about how he lives as well, because it's something that's really interesting to me, that how to be authentically Christian, how to live as a Christian in all areas of where you are. And I think probably a lot of us have had similar struggles to Mark of kind of working out what you think, how you're going to act, and what you're going to do. So I'm going to just set the scene for who Naaman was and what he was about, and then we'll kind of look at the bit of the Bible that I think is pretty cool. Basically, Naaman was a general from Aram, which we now know as Syria, so I'm going to call him a Syrian general. He had an incurable skin disease, which was probably leprosy. And what they caught a slave girl who said, "There's a prophet in Israel who can heal you." So he went to his king and said, "Can I go and seek out this prophet and be healed?" So then his king says, "Okay, go," sends him a letter. And he goes to the king of Israel and says, "Right, I've heard that I can be healed. What can you do?" And the king of Israel freaked out, because he thinks, the king of Syria knows I can't heal this man. So he's just setting me up to fail as an excuse to start a fight. Tears his clothes and has a massive panic. And Elisha, who was the prophet that Naaman had heard of this freak out that the king's having. And he then gets in touch with the king and says, "Send Naaman to me, because I'm the one that Naaman's looking for." And then we see an interesting situation, because Naaman, who is a Syrian general, has to learn a bit of humility, because Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He turns up saying, "I want to be healed." Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He just sends a message out saying, "Tell him to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan." And it took a lot of persuading, but Naaman swallowed his pride and he went to go and do the thing in Jordan, went to go and wash 7 times. Now, that was him willing to go a long way out of his comfort zone, because he was desperate to be healed. And God was faithful to him. He went and washed 7 times and he was healed. And he rushed back to Elijah to say, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." This is someone who had, for his whole life, worshipped Rimmon, who was the god in Syria. And Rimmon had never brought him healing. And he'd never actually done anything when Naaman had asked him. So he went, took a major, massive step out, and God came through and he healed him. He then went to Elisha and wanted to offer him a gift. And Elisha just wasn't happy at all, wouldn't accept that. So he did 2 things. The first one's quite funny, but entirely understandable. Naaman still has this mindset that gods are territorial and based in specific locations. And we can forgive him that. He's only just met with the true God and probably has some doctrine things to work out, which is okay. Because, you know, he doesn't have to get everything straight away, straight on. So he goes and he asks for some Jewish soil to take back with him so he can worship God back in Syria. Because he thinks if he takes the soil from the land where God resides, then he can worship on that. He hasn't yet taken the next mental step, which is that if the God of Israel is the only true God, then he's just as present in Syria as well as in Israel. But then the second thing Naaman does is admit that he's concerned about going back to his job. He has to escort the king into the temple of Rimmon. And because he's the general, he has the position where the king leans on Naaman's arm. And when the king bows, Naaman bows as well before Rimmon. So I'll just read this passage. It's 2 Kings 5, verses 17 to 19. And Naaman says, "Please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. So what does he do? In his eyes, he's just realized that Rimmon is a false god, and he doesn't want to bow before any other than the God of Israel. He's caught between a new, vibrant, and living faith that he wants to honour as best as possible. And he's in a compromised environment where his job is right in the middle of all that he now sees as false and meaningless. And I love Elisha's reply where he just says, go in peace. Because Elisha sees that this is a man who is choosing to go back and live out his newfound faith with integrity. Naaman recognizes there is a tension between what he now believes and the environment he works in. He's in the world, but not of it. He doesn't want to compromise his faith, but he acknowledges that he lives in a compromised environment. This is the key thing I want to focus on, is how we live as authentic Christians, living our lives in tension with this compromised environment of the world around us, without conforming to it. We often find ourselves in places where it feels difficult to live as a Christian, in our workplace, amongst non-Christian friends, in the middle of a football crowd, in a pub or a nightclub, and so on. I know in my life, there have been many times where I've just spoken, acted, and even thought in the same way as those around me, when I've not even wanted to admit I was a Christian because I didn't think I'd be able to live up to what people expected of me, or because I didn't want to be put in the same boat, you know, like Mark was saying about, you know, this is what people think Christians are like. I don't want them to think of me the same way. So, you know, if I just hang out and be the same way, they'll like me. And that's a real tension. And I take comfort from Naaman's story, and I think most of us probably can, actually. Because he's been transformed. He's now a true believer and will only worship God. He could choose to stay in Israel, but he has a job and responsibilities back in Rimmon. He could also say, thanks very much for the healing. That's really nice. My skin's all nice again. And then go back to his old ways in Syria and not worry about it. But he chooses the radical middle way, which is he goes back to Syria and chooses to live in a new way, which is a tense, compromised place to be in, I think. We don't hear anything further about Naaman after this excerpt in the Bible, apart from when Jesus mentions him. When Jesus was in Nazareth, just after he'd read the passage from Isaiah, which, you know, begins, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus talked about how a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Then he uses Naaman as an example of how, of all the people with leprosy in Israel at the time of Elisha, that you could have expected to have gone to Elisha and asked for healing, just one was healed, and he was a Syrian, Naaman. So he was a significant person in Jesus' eyes as well, so I figure that's okay for me to think he's pretty cool. This is my assumption, just kind of extrapolating a bit further out. I assume that Naaman, returning home, worshipping the Lord with all his heart and integrity, will have had a major impact on those around him. His dealings with his army will have been affected, as well as the manner in which he made decisions and the way in which he treated people. The fact that he returned without being afflicted with leprosy would have probably raised a few eyebrows. He won't have had to do anything to make people think. It doesn't mean that he necessarily would have gone back and been perfect and super holy and amazing, but he was choosing to go back and to take that step and to let people come and see what God had done for him. So I do wonder how many people came to follow God through coming into contact with Naaman after his conversion. And it would be really cool to have found out. But, you know, that's for us to guess and to hope it was loads. It's interesting. It's this whole point about living in this tension. If we choose to live honestly and transparently, people around us will see Jesus through our actions. It doesn't mean being fake with a fixed grin while you're crumbling on the inside. It means not hiding our faith in the bad times as well as the good. It means being authentic, doing the same sort of stuff we do at weekly worship or in house groups in all other environments. Take something like prayer, for instance. I don't know, how many times have you ever heard someone offer to read someone's horoscope or recommend alternative therapies or manner of different things they're interested in? I mean, I've had lots of people offer to read my aura in other places when I've worked somewhere or been hanging out with people. A little while ago, someone offered to do Reiki on me, which I'm not really sure what it is, but they're massively enthusiastic about it. For them, it's something that they just naturally talk about because they believe it works. So they naturally want to tell me about it. They think it'll be great for me because they do it. And I don't mind if people offer to do that sort of thing, as long as they don't keep hassling me. You know, it's only when I feel it's being rammed down my throat that I get a bit shirty with it, you know, and that's the difference, is that I think we sometimes feel that if we even speak, then people will do. I mean, sometimes people do. I mean, Mark said sometimes you do a naturally honest and open thing and people send you nasty emails. But the majority of people kind of expect. I mean, I think it's okay to offer to pray for someone. I think it's brilliant to offer to pray for someone because they've got a headache and just it feel natural, because that's what we do in house group. What we should do in house group. That's what we should do when we're hanging out with our Christian friends. I've got a headache. Let's pray. Let's see what God does. And also, to be honest, if people know you're a Christian, they might be expecting it. I know I've had a few occasions where someone said, why didn't you offer to pray for me? You're a Christian. Don't you believe in that? Which is kind of scary. When somebody who doesn't necessarily believe in what you do is kind of telling you what you should be thinking yourself, that's a bit challenging. But that's okay. We're learning all this way. The only time that we're ever going to be perfect is when we're with Jesus and everything is truly transformed. I think what we need to remember is it's okay to talk about what we believe in. Everyone does that. It's okay to say that we find our faith in Jesus gives us comfort when we're struggling. It's okay to say that sometimes we struggle with believing in Jesus in the face of testing times. It's okay to say that we believe in God, although we don't know all the answers, but we still believe. It's okay to admit that we don't understand what some of the Bible says. Half the time in house group, I have to just defer to Maggie G, the theologian, to remind me just exactly what point we're going on in the Bible, because she knows more than I do. That doesn't change my faith. It just changes my theological knowledge. It's okay to get something wrong and then go back later and make it right. We don't have to be terrified that what happens if this is the only time ever that person will ever hear somebody talk. Because if they hear you say something and you get it wrong, if you go back in humility and say, actually, I meant something different, sorry, that's being authentic, that's being real, and people like that. It's okay to hang out with people who believe and act in totally different ways to us, and yet to still be ourselves. To live as followers of Jesus with his hope and freedom woven into our lives. Like David says, that's when we're doing church. You know, the reason we say we're a community of faith is because if we just call this church, then we're sticking ourselves in a little box. And every time we step out of that box, we're leaving church. And it's not. Church is us with God wherever we are. Do we avoid living our lives fully in our compromised environment? Do we avoid the tension and live half lives that are never fully satisfying? Or do we go in peace and take God with us into everything we do, living authentically as he created us to live? I think that's all I got from just reading that bit about Naaman. Just a guy who needed some healing. He went and he, in desperation, he humbled himself and he called out to God, who he didn't even know if God was there. And God came through. God healed him. God transformed his life. And he then went back to where he'd come from. And he kept that faith with him. He kept living as a new believer in God. And I think that's important. I think we need to remember that we don't have to compromise our faith to live in a compromised environment. So yeah, if we go in peace and take God with us into everything we do and live authentically as he created us to live, because he created us to live life in its fullness and live with him in all areas. So as we leave today, God's still with us. As we go out tomorrow to work, to go and hang out with our friends, even if we just sit at home on our own, God's with us and he's there. And that's where he wants to be. He doesn't want to just be sat inside a building that we call church. He wants church to be everywhere we go as we step out. So I'd like you to ask you all to stand and let's pray. What we'll do is we'll ask the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit's already here, so we'll ask the Holy Spirit to just move among us. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that as we've talked about you, as we've worshipped you, that you've been stirring our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that you desperately want us to live our lives more fully and more full of you. So, Lord, we just wait on you now. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would point out any area where right now we just need to give that back to you. If we need to say sorry for not standing up and speaking out in a natural way about an important part of our lives, our faith in you. Or if there's just, you know, we just desperately want to be able to do more. I just pray that you'd come now, Lord, without any condemnation. Just pour out your love on us. In Jesus' name.